Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
It was 1991. I was about 21 years old. My parents decided they were going to move to British Columbia, and they didn't have the time or the freedom to go there to prepare, and so they commissioned my younger brother and I to drive across the country with one of their two cars, loaded up with stuff. We had some kind of secondhand connections out there, and we went to go buy a house for them. So cool, because you got a few hundred thousand dollars to spend, you can have a party. No, we didn't do that. We were responsible. So we looked at a bunch of houses over a couple of weeks, put an offer on one, it fell through, was the one I wanted anyway, put an offer in the other house, and the offer went through, and my parents moved out, and they lived there for a bunch of years before they moved back to Ontario. But it was really, for a 20 and 21-year-old, it's quite the responsibility, you know, especially in kind of this day and age. Well, maybe I guess it's the prior age, because I'm that old now. But, take a bunch of money, buy a house. And the message series that we're doing right now is called Investing with God. And today I want to talk about the message entitled Divine Responsibility. And we do have a link for the message notes on crossings.live. I always encourage people to turn there. There's a relevant scripture for today. But there's where do we go from here questions? How do I live this out? How do I apply it on a Monday to Friday at Crosslands Church, as a community of followers of Jesus? We're not just doing this 1 hour a week thing. It's a whole life investment. And so we try to give people the tools to process this and apply this throughout daily life. And then we will probably have time at the end to deal with text messages. My number's on the screen. If you have a comment or question that's relevant to the message today, we'll take time to entertain those publicly. If we do run out of time, we take the best ones, we put them on our Facebook page. So a really quick recap. We started the series last week. And if you weren't here, you can always catch the older messages, the ones from the past. You can catch them on our website. You can even subscribe to a podcast and catch up that way. It's great driving or exercising or cooking background noise. But last week we talked about this. There's this strange correlation between investing in God's kingdom and seeing a return. And I think at some point we all would grasp that in terms of our time and energy. You know, when you invest in something, you see a return. But the case is made in Scripture that if you invest financially, you see a return. It doesn't mean you're going to, get a whole bunch of cash, but there's a spiritual return that happens. And not only that, the mental shift that happens is that when you give financially, that's not a loss. It's an investment. And it's an investment it's a protected return. It's not like investing in the market where there's risk, that there's potential for loss. It's insulated from loss. And that's the radical thought shift that we talked about last week. And so we're going to continue that, explore that connection between giving and return and how that works this week and the next couple of weeks. And I want to start by a story, telling you a story. And I'm actually ripping this out of a book. I mentioned last week that I'm partnering in this message series with a book that was written by Annie Stanley called Fields of Gold. In fact, if you're curious and you want to read that book, you can actually find it in the message notes on crosslands.live. You can't find the book. You can find a link to the book. So here's an excerpt from that book. Donald Rauer was not big on giving. As a middle manager in a large manufacturing company, he worked hard for every penny he earned. For 60 hours a week, he worked magic in his department, turning his sweat and blood into an elixir that motivated his employees to be the company's perennial top producers. As a 25-year employee, Donald was the backbone of his company's productivity. He was a big believer in hard work and fair pay. "There's no such thing as a free lunch," he reminded his workers, encouraging them to press on. And though his team members were well compensated for their success, it was no secret that they earned it. Donald had worked hard for everything he'd ever achieved. I was reading the story, and I something kind of tweaked at me a little bit. I looked up his last name, and his last name comes from northern Germany, which is really close to Holland. And so you get a sense of that kind of frugality that comes with being Dutch. So that's just an aside. He was an undersized athlete in school, but he used hustle to land a football scholarship that paid most of his college expenses. The rest he earned working in a furniture store near the campus. Like a curmudgeon from a Dickens novel, Donald was devoted to an economic philosophy that left little room for philanthropy. Then one day, Donald got a phone call that would change his life. Donald's sole living relative, Uncle Mike, had passed away after a long battle with emphysema. Donald was to receive a large sum of money. But that's not what changed his life. The executor of Uncle Mike's estate explained that the will included some rather unusual terms. Aware of his imminent death, Uncle Mike had set up a special foundation for half of his remaining assets. However, he had never decided on a beneficiary. The foundation now held close to $1 million. Uncle Mike had always respected Donald's work ethic and judgment. So among his last wishes, he named Donald the trustee for his foundation. It was now up to Donald to decide how to distribute nearly $1 million. And according to his uncle's wishes, he had 12 years in which to do it. At first, Donald tried to decline the assignment. Then he tried to ignore it. But it soon became obvious that the alternative didn't make much sense. If he didn't allocate the funds, someone else would. And the least he could do was fulfill his uncle's wishes. So reluctantly, over the course of several months, he grew to accept his new role. Keenly aware of the value of a dollar, Donald was a tenacious examiner of potential charities. With ruthless scrutiny, he probed the operations of each candidate, looking for reasons to disqualify them. Eventually, Donald decided on a handful of organizations that even he found to be above reproach. As if conceding defeat, Donald finally began to allocate small sums to each one. What happened next was nothing short of a miracle. In the months that followed, Donald began to receive reports on the work that was being accomplished by his reluctant gifts. Starving people were being fed. Abandoned children were receiving medical treatment. Itinerant farmers were taught to cultivate new crops to feed their villages. Donald showed little interest at first, but his tough shell began to soften as he tracked the progress of these beneficiaries throughout the year. When urgent needs arose, Donald would often reallocate the foundation's resources to help out. Eventually, Donald began making annual treks so he could see his gifts at work firsthand. Before long, he was captivated. To make a longer story short, Donald ended up taking semi-retirement from the plant in order to spend his summers as a volunteer relief worker. He found great pleasure fraternizing with the families he served. They sent letters and photos back and forth throughout the years. Eventually, Donald pioneered an exchange program that brought third world families in the United States to the United States for a year of agricultural training. He often hosted the visitors in his own home. For 8 years, Donald's involvement in relief work escalated. With each passing year, he gave more of his time and more of the foundation's money. Because of his enthusiasm, Donald fulfilled his uncle's wishes 4 years ahead of schedule. And when the money ran out, he did the unthinkable. He began transferring his own nest egg over to the foundation. To offset the depletion rate of his growing philanthropic efforts, Donald retitled a large portion of his estate to start an endowment fund for the foundation. To support his ongoing work, most of his salary and pension from the plant went directly into an operating account for the relief work. Donald worked about 9 months at the plant every year, devoting the other 3 months completely to his newfound calling. That's from Andy Stanley's book, Fields of Gold. There's a radical shift in thinking going on there. He's earning all this money, he's working hard, and he's earning the money justly and appropriately. But all of a sudden, his intentions for that change, and then his efforts change. So here's where the radical shift comes in. When we realize that God is our creator, and furthermore, that God engineered to rescue us when we were helpless, when he rescued us from slavery to death and all of our self-destructive habits and offered us a new life, we end up belonging to him. We end up belonging to the creator who loves us completely and has the best intention for us. He's not a slave master. He's the one that has both the means and motivation for our best life. And so he owns us and everything we own. And that puts us in a very special role, because what happens is that who we are and what we have is no longer about us. It becomes our divine responsibility for his purposes, for his kingdom. That's the shift in mentality. Jesus tells a story, and it's reported in two of the four Gospels. It's told by Matthew, and it's told by Luke, and both of them differ significantly in details. And it's one of those Sunday school stories where basically a man who has a huge property is going away, and he leaves his servants in charge of his property, and he requires them to manage a certain amount. And I remember the Sunday school version, you know, one guy gets 5 coins, one guy gets 2 coins, one guy gets 1 coin, and the one with the 1 coin buries it, and he's kind of called to task for not investing it properly. When you look at it, the two versions, in Luke's version, there's 10 servants, and they each get the same amount. They get 5 silver coins, I think they each get 1 mina, okay, that's in the original language. I think the New Living Translation says a bag of silver. You look at the footnotes, it says it's 3 months or 100 days' wages. Okay, that's not a little bit of money. It's fairly significant. And this is what he entrusts them with. In Matthew's version, it seems smaller because they're each given a talent. And we understand the word talent being an ability. Well, our understanding of that English word actually comes from that story. That is that story's impact on our culture. In ancient Roman times, a talent was not a coin. It was a unit of weight. And the unit of weight was about 75 pounds. So the person that gets the least, gets the one talent, gets 75 pounds of gold. He's not digging a little hole and hiding a coin. He's burying 75 pounds, and the entire time the manager's away, it's just sitting in the ground. And imagine the worry and the concern you'd have. Like, is it still there? You check on it, but he's not doing anything with it. The one that gets the 5 talents of gold, you add all that up, that's a lot of gold. What did we calculate a talent? 75 pounds of gold is worth about $48,000 today. $48,000 for a single talent of gold. Anybody want one of those? And, no thanks, that's a lot of responsibility. 75 pounds of gold, that's a huge investment. But the story isn't about how much they invest, but what they're required to do with it. And we all have abilities and gifts. None of us invented or created our own talents. We can hone our talent into skill, but none of the things that we have are solely due to us. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. It doesn't exist. At the very least, you owe the government for your public education. Nobody is self-made. And the story of the Bible is that the Creator, who loves us completely, has our best interests at heart, has entrusted us with what we have for his purposes. So, what I want to look at today is one of the letters of Paul, just a small piece of it, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. I'm going to read it, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. Paul says this: remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. So here's a general agricultural principle. My family comes from Holland, so agriculture at some level is in the blood. My parents used to have this vegetable garden, and at some point, you know, we were kind of challenged or privileged to have a little piece of the garden and grow the plant that we wanted. And so, you know, you buy the little bag of seeds, and you put the seeds in the ground, and there's a picture on the bag. Here's what you expect. You expect that when you put the seed in the ground, what's going to come up is going to look like the picture in the ground on the bag. You don't put carrot seeds in and get tomatoes. The kind of seed you plant is the kind of results you get. That's the principle, sowing and reaping. That's what Paul's talking about. Whatever you plant is what you're going to reap. Now, this is a concept that goes way back. It's almost like, it's kind of like karmic. It's like karma, you know, what you dish out is what you're going to get. And in the Old Testament, that illustration, that agricultural principle was applied many times negatively, where God says, because you are planting unfaithfulness, you're going to reap destruction. Because you plant violence, you're going to reap more violence. But in the New Testament, Paul turns it on his head and said it applies positively. And I found there's at least 3 places where he uses it. We have 2 letters that have been passed down through the time to this church in Corinth. The first one, Paul talks about that concept of planting and reaping. He talks about it in terms of a spiritual life. So we plant, in the very big picture, our bodies go into the grave, but they come up as a spiritually driven body, not a fleshly driven body. That's how he uses that concept in his first letter to the church in Corinth. In his letter to the church in Galatia, he talks a lot about investing in your spiritual life, very similar to the first letter to Corinth, but he also ties it very subtly to giving financially. He talks about that as people who have been beneficiaries of God's blessing, of God's kingdom, of being introduced into God's family, there's this requirement to return the benefit to the work of his kingdom in terms of cash. And immediately after that, he says, don't be fooled. God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you sow into your destructive nature, you're going to reap death. If you sow into your spiritual nature, you're going to reap life. So there's this subtle tie into finances. But when he gets to the second letter to the church in Corinth, it's explicit. Because when he says, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, the one who plants generously will get a generous crop, the entire chapter is about his collection of the money for the purpose of the mission. That's what the chapter is about. That's the context. Now, we like that concept in terms of applying it generally. If you sow peace, you'll reap peacefulness. If you sow drama in your family, you'll reap drama. But Paul is taking that principle and apply it specifically to finances. Not only that, he doesn't just say whatever you sow, you're going to reap in kind. He says whatever you sow, you're going to reap in proportion. He says the more you sow, the more you will reap. And I'll tell you why we don't like that. Because we've seen it abused. Andy Stanley says in his book, there's a direct correlation between how much you give and how much you get back. And how that's been abused is because some TV preachers will tell you, if you give money to my ministry, you will get that much money in return. My response would be, then give the money to me and you'll get more money in return. If that's what you're telling me works. But the idea isn't that you plant money, you get money. The healthy concept is you plant kingdom resources, which God has entrusted you with. You have a divine responsibility. You plant kingdom resources, you get kingdom resources. Paul is hardcore with this. Like, he pulls all the emotional stops out in many of his letters. He basically tells people, listen, you owe the work of the mission because you've been a recipient of it, a beneficiary of this. And so, farther on, verse 9 and 10, or sorry, 10 and 11, he says, God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. Now, just as a quick aside, farmer can do two things with his grain. One of two things. He can make bread or he can plant for more. So if all you do is eat it, you got nothing for the future. You have to reserve some to plant. But God is the one that provides it. He provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a bigger house, a nicer car, an upgraded TV, and more vacations. Oh, it doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's for you. He says he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so you can always be generous. Not you will be rich in every way so you can always be selfish. So this is where it becomes cyclical. You invest in God's kingdom and God returns more back so you can further invest his kingdom. That's his means for the mission of the kingdom of God to go throughout the earth. It's a big mission. And when you're on God's side, when you are partnering with him when it comes to your finances, here's the magic of it. I mean, it seems like common sense. When you're on God's side, God's on your side. When do we get God on our side when it comes to finances? I know when I normally do. When I'm in crisis. Ah, God, I need you. Why not go to him first? Now, as an aside, here's a quick aside. I've met people that say, yes, I give to the kingdom of God through my children. I'm investing in my children. Really? So non-Christians don't do that? Everybody invests in their kids. That's not special. That's normal. In fact, you could be a complete, absolute top-to-bottom atheist and go, I believe that we are only the result of blind chance and evolution, and you would still do that because that's how evolution works. You invest in your children. So, of course you invest in your children. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm not sure that counts. That's not self-sacrificial. That's selfish. That's your children. Sometimes I think we invest so much in our kids that we damage them because they don't know what it means to experience sacrifice. Well, you get your piano lessons, hockey lessons, and tutoring, and school, and keep them busy, give them all the entertainment and all that other stuff, and then we create useless adults. Because they don't know how to live. We pour all our money into them, and we damage them. That's just an aside. Andy Stanley says this in his book: God's nature is to replenish the stores of those who strive to be faithful conduits for his kingdom's work. God's nature is to replenish the stores of those who strive to be faithful conduits for his kingdom's work. And what happens when you do? What are the results? Well, here's the first result. Your heart shifts towards God's kingdom. That's what happened to that guy, Danny Rauer. He invested money. It wasn't even his own money he invested. He invested somebody else's money, and his heart turned towards the money where the money was invested. Last week, I talked about Jesus talking about investment. He says, don't invest in things in this earth that will rot, that will be stolen, that the moths will eat. He says, invest in God's kingdom because that's protected. It's insulated from loss. And then he goes on to say, wherever your treasure is, the desires of your heart will be also. He doesn't say wherever your desires of your heart is, your treasure is. He doesn't say, oh, I love my kids, they're my treasure. No, he says, where you put your money, that's where your attention will be. Where you invest, your heart follows. Your heart follows your money. We go to God in crisis. Oh no, my bank account's empty. We start praying. But we can invite God into our financial process before a crisis hits. In fact, keeping God out of your financial decisions means you isolate that part of your life from his influence. Imagine having a part of your life that's isolated from God's influence. And that's why it's such a heart issue. It's a big heart issue. We talked about it last week. Your money represents your time, your energy, your status, your security. And people go, oh, don't talk to me in church about money. That's a huge heart issue. I think Andy Stanley says in this book or another one, he says, this is why people experience spiritual cloudiness. Because there's a significant part of their life they don't allow God to touch. And then they're wandering. Your heart shifts towards God's kingdom. The second thing is your reliance on God increases. You're responsible. He gives you responsibility for resources. And then we have to get his help in allocating those. At some point, it means going beyond our comfort level because it's not about what I can control anymore. God calls us to things that are bigger than we can handle on our own. He calls us to go beyond what we can control. We don't rely on our own financial savvy and the market or the economy, both of which are pretty shaky sometimes. Investing in God's kingdom is never shaky. We're going to talk a little bit about how to overcome the worry of finances. We're going to deal with that next week. So you got to come back for that. But here's my challenge for you for this week. Last week, I asked you to evaluate where your heart is, evaluate your spending and your budget, and go, okay, where are my priorities? This week, I'm asking you to redefine your resources. Think of the possession. I don't mean like your children or your relationships or your relationship with God. I'm talking, what is the thing that you have, an object that is a prized possession? I can think of two. I have two of my own. And I've said this before. There's two things, two objects that I have that I just love. What difference does it make to recognize that object, your car, your television, your golf clubs, what changes when you understand that belongs to God and you're responsible for it? It doesn't mean you throw it away or treat it like garbage, because it's not. It's not yours. It's God's. So you treat it with respect. You use it appropriately, or maybe if he asks you, you give it away. Our resources come from God. We are entrusted. He gives us responsibility over those things. Our money, our time, our possessions, our skills, they are God's resources over which we have been given responsibility. But when you're in his service, he's never going to let you down. Let me see if we have any text messages. There's one. It's long. I'll read it. Sowing and reaping is kind of like a feedback loop. Paul is trying to interject into an already established set of norms, and he's creating and encouraging a new feedback loop of giving and receiving, but it's not that straightforward. He's creating a new idea surrounding giving, receiving. New idea being the operative term. Does this make sense? That absolutely makes sense. And there are people that really struggle with the idea of giving, and we'll talk about this in 2 weeks. At some point, you're never going to experience it unless you dip your foot in the water and you see it happen. So I'm not going to belabor that point. Another one. Living on 90% of my income with God's way is more secure than 100% on my own. It's true. We used to do a thing. We did it for 3 years. We called it the experiment. We would challenge people for a period of a month, not that it would stop after the month, but for a period of a month, give 10% of your income and see what God does, and then we would collect the stories. And there was one guy who said, you know, I'm a little bit of a lateral or maybe reverse thinker, and he says, you know, I've been given 10% of my income for years. And so for that month, I'm gonna stop and see what happens. So he did. He said, my finances went to hell. Like, it was the worst month I'd had in years. That was interesting. So 90% with God is better than 100% on my own. Claudette mentioned earlier, we have a parallel study going on. We're offering a resource to you at Crosslands Church to go deeper on this. And so there's a different book. There's a video series called How to Be Rich. Anybody want to know how to be rich? Great. This is for you. So our recommendation, you take 2 or 3 or 5 or 8 other people, meet weekly over the next 4 years, over the next 4 weeks, and go through the study because he's going to tackle this issue from a completely different point of view, and we want to offer that to you. And so if you want more information, you can go to crosslands.live. Just go to the How to Be Rich, Go Deeper thing. But there's also a table in the lobby you can talk to Claudette, and she's got a sign-up thing because she can give you access to the online video thing, the video study, and she also has the books as well. And then finally, I want to, for those of you who may be here, and this whole God relationship thing, I said earlier, God has created us, and he has a life for us that goes beyond what we can imagine, and he's made that available. And maybe you go, I don't know what that is, and I want in. Well, how do you do it? Let me tell you. It's as simple as ABC. It starts, A stands for admit. Admitting that what you're doing right now is not working for you. Admitting that you need God, and to believe that God actually has this life for you. I can't explain it in a whole lot of detail, but the whole point of Jesus coming was to offer a message of love. God loves you completely. There's nothing you have to do or need to do to make God love you. He already does. And he made that available through his death and resurrection. And then C is commit. You can't have a new life and be in the old life. When I was 17, I think I went off to university, and I left home, went to university. Well, I can't go to university and stay at home. It's a new life. And so to commit means I'm jumping completely into this whole new life. And that's what we are at Crosslands Church. We're a community of people that are striving to commit completely to Jesus. And so if this is a decision you want to make, there's two things. One, be part of our community here. This is what we're doing together. And two, I think you need to do something that is like a tangible action that says, yes, I want to jump into this. And so the best means we have for you to do this is go onto the crosslands.live thing, enter your contact information, and right underneath that, there's a checkbox. I want to become a follower of Jesus, or I want to follow Jesus today. And if you're not sure, I don't advise people to do this unthinkingly. There's a box underneath that that says, I want to learn more about it, which is also a great option. If you don't have a smart device, you can do that on actual real paper. We have our Get Connected cards at the back. We also have them out through the lobby. You can fill in your contact information, check the relevant box, give it in at the information desk, and we will get a hold of you to. It's a whole new spiritual journey, a spiritual life. We're going to close the service now, but when the service is done, we make Theater One a prayer room. And so I want to encourage you to stay and pray. Commit yourself to financially partner with God. Don't wait for a crisis. Ask God to be part of your finances or join in his purpose in your finances. Now, we also really believe in community here. We always encourage people, you know, find one person you've never met, have a meaningful conversation. We just ask you to do that in the lobby so that people that want to stay and pray can have a place without conversation and noise. You have the opportunity to, you know, sit in an atmosphere of worship music and just experience God and commit to partnering with him with all of your resources. So I'm going to ask that you would stand, and I'm going to close the service, but I would encourage you to commit yourself, to give God the influence in that area of your life, which is really, really significant. Father, I thank you that you have created us to love us. And even when we go the wrong way or make a bad decision or live selfishly or live self-destructively, you still love us and you extend mercy, you extend grace. You constantly call us into relationship with you. And so, Father, I ask that today you would help each one of us to step out into whole new dimensions financially. You would help us to get into that financial feedback loop where we recognize your ownership over everything we own. We recognize our huge responsibility of stewardship, that we are responsible for what you have entrusted us with. Father, I pray that your purposes would move forward, that your kingdom would be expanded, and that we would be willing to have a part in that. That you would do far more with what we have than what we could do on our own. Father, I pray that every individual that is here would not leave today without sensing and knowing that you have met with them. That each one of us here would be overwhelmed all over again with the depth and the height and the breadth of your love. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.